Well, Psalm 89, which we just finished singing right there, closes book three of the Psalter. You might know that the Psalms are divided into five books, and at the end of each book, it comes to a great doxology and sings, blessed be God, or in some way, shape, or form. And so at the end of book three, there's this reverberation in the Israelites' mind that they're waiting for a king, a son of David that would come onto the scene, that a great king would come and that God would consider him to be a firstborn to him. And but they're waiting for it and they're longing for it. So now we come to our scripture text for this evening. If you'd like to turn with me, you can find that in Mark chapter 1. This morning we considered verses 1 to 8. This evening we're going to consider especially verses 9 through 13, but also referencing verses 14 and 15, and also referencing our text from this morning. So I will be reading verses 1 through 15 of Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Well, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, I'm not sure what you're like when you watch a movie or when you read a good book. I'm the kind of guy who, when I'm watching a movie, like to try to predict whatever's going to happen next. Oh, this lady, she's going to turn bad. She's going to become a wicked character. Oh, that guy right there, he's going to totally become a good guy in the end. Or, oh, this is totally how this whole situation is going to work out. I do this to my wife's dismay. She prefers when she is engaging with a good story and it's twists and turns. She prefers to let just impact her, just to experience it. And so, at the end of the movie, I can always say, "Oh, I told you that would happen," because I've made so many predictions throughout the whole entire thing that I can, in the end, raise my fist and say, "Yes." My wife, on the other hand, says, "Wasn't that a great movie?" And I think that my wife's approach is how we're supposed to come to the book of Mark. Like any good story, it has twists and turns and surprises. And as I mentioned before, earlier this morning, that's this story has the greatest surprise. The greatest surprise of any story that has ever been written. You see, I can take a stab in the dark and predict something about what's going to happen in the movie, but none of the Jews, none of the Jewish leaders, none of the Gentiles, the centurion, no one could predict what was going to happen as this story unfolded. The great thing about this one is that unlike many of the stories we hear, this one's true. And unlike many of the stories we hear, this one changes our world, changes our lives. And once again, this is a great story because it has amazing twists, turns, and surprises all over the place. And we come to the very first one here in our text this evening. If you remember from this morning, we considered the first eight verses when the prophet John comes onto the scene, and he comes in the office of Elijah, and he's the long-awaited prophet, the one who's coming. And then he's preparing God's people for the long-awaited judgment. You see, they were oppressed, if you remember, in oppression by the Roman occupiers, and they're longing for the day when the kingdom would come. But between them and the kingdom stood Judgment Day. And that's the message that John was proclaiming, that the judge is coming. He's coming onto the scene. Prepare yourself for judgment. Go out to the water. Go to the Jordan. Prepare for the judgments. Prepare yourselves. Now, what we find this evening, as we consider what Jesus does and what happens to him, that he's the one that comes walking on the scene. He's the judge. But what we find this evening is that the judge is being judged. You know, the judge is supposed to walk onto the scene, and he's supposed to oversee the trial. But what we find this evening is that the Son, he is undergoing a trial. He is being tried by his Heavenly Father. So we're going to consider both, first, this new Son who's walked on the scene, second, his trial, and third, his reward. And may God bless us as we consider this. Now, as we consider this morning, the details of a text are important. If you remember the camel's hair cloak and the leather belt, little details that direct us back to Elijah, right? We have some more important details in our text this evening. The first ones we need to consider are what happens to Jesus when he's in his baptismal waters. Some strange stuff happens. We can oftentimes gloss over it, being familiar with these texts. But just think about it. He's in the water, then the Spirit comes down like a dove, like a bird. Kind of strange. That should cause us to sit up and think, what's going on here? Then we have to ask ourselves, therefore, where have we seen this before in the Old Testament? Where do we see water? And where do we see the Spirit acting like a bird? Sounds crazy at first when you think about it, but we see that, don't we? Second verse of the Bible. God has spoken, and he's spoken into creation the heavens and the earth. But there's waters coming, covering the earth, the great deep. And there's the Spirit of God hovering. That's bird language in the Old Testament. Hovering over the face of the deep. Spirit of God acting like a bird. We don't just find that there. We also find that when we come to the next scene where water is covering the face of the earth. The flood. Remember, there's water everywhere, isn't there? Noah looks out from the ark and he just sees water. But then what happens? Well, God breathes, that which means spirit. He breathes out, and then the waters recede, just like in creation. The Spirit of God hovers, the waters start to recede. God starts to act. So too in the flood. God breathes, waters recede. And guess what goes flying over that water? Noah sets forth a dove. A dove goes flying out over that water. Now there's one more place we need to consider this, though. And that's the Red Sea. Once again, there's water standing forth as this daunting foe. God separates the water, and the people go through, right? And they go through the waters to the other side. Well, do you remember what the Spirit was doing at that time? He's in cloud form. He's in the pillar of fire and the cloud. And we find in Deuteronomy 32, the Spirit is described as a bird hovering over God's people as they came out of the Red Sea. Water and the Spirit acting like a bird, like a dove. So what does that tell us? That's interesting.
What does that mean?
Well, in each of those three Old Testament scenes, once the water comes back, there's a sun standing on the earth. That's the final outcome. That's the final outcome after the Spirit hovers and the waters come back. In the garden, Adam, standing on the earth, proud, ready to go, God's creation. Luke 4 tells us that he's the Son of God. So too, at the flood, Noah and his family pass through. Then Noah comes walking out onto the earth. And everything about that whole Noah scene reminds you of creation. He's given a commission like Adam. He's called to rule that earth and fill the earth. Subdue it. He also has a fall scene like Adam. He abuses fruits and he ends up naked. He's just like Adam. Another son. And then a more clear sun comes out of the Red Sea. What does God say in Hosea? Out of Egypt, I called my son. Each of those events was a creation sort of scene. Each of the events, the water is covering the face of the deep, or the water is there and it's parted. And what comes forth? A son of God. A son of God comes walking out. And so when we come to this text this evening, we consider Mark, when we see this son, when the Spirit comes down and hovers over his head, all these Old Testament echoes need to fill our minds. Something significant is happening. A creation sort of scene. And then, God speaks words, just like he spoke about Adam. When he spoke about Adam saying, all these things, they're very good, right? That's how it ended after he created Adam. Now with Jesus, with you, I am well pleased. A word of approbation. He's brought him out of the waters, and here's a son who is pleasing to God standing before him. But as we consider the fact that Jesus is like those earlier sons, we also need to make sure we see that Mark is telling us that he's much greater than those sons too. Far greater. I mean, just consider the early verses of this chapter. We have both Isaiah and Malachi telling us that a messenger would come out and he would prepare the way, but they were preparing the way for the Lord. Now, when you read the word Lord in our New Testament, that's a pretty generic word, Lord. Sometimes it can refer to basically a business owner, like a master of slaves. It's like a Lord like that. Other times it can be used for the Lord God, in the highest name of God. So the question we have is, who is this Lord in verse 3 that John is expecting? Who is this Lord? Well, if you turn back, you don't need to, you can check this later if you want. If you did turn back to Isaiah 40, you'd find that this quote comes from this context of Isaiah 40, and that Lord in Isaiah 40 is spelled with all capital letters. Now that's important. That's really important. Because that means it's God's covenant name. That's the highest name for God you can imagine. That's the name Yahweh or Jehovah. Isaiah expected that Jehovah would come onto the scene. The messenger would prepare the way for Yahweh. So if a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, you can kindly direct them to that. This is one that I don't know how they get away from. But you see, the point is that this is a son, but this is a son unlike those other sons in many ways. He is not just a son. He is the Lord. And this is the way that the Old Testament functions for us, isn't it? We see throughout the Old Testament things that are pointing forward to something much greater. I mean, think of the sacrifices. See lambs, bulls, goats, things like that all over the Old Testament. When we come to the New Testament, we find the great sacrifice, the one far greater than those ones in the Old. Similar if you think about the prophets and priests and kings. They're doing things in the Old Testament that point us forward to Christ. But then one day the great prophet, the Word of God Himself, the great King, the eternal King, the great priest who would offer up His own life and be an eternal priest after the order of Melchizedek, it's a mouthful, would come onto the scene. And so the Old Testament contains like a prototype, or like a matchbox car. Then the New Testament, the real car comes rolling onto the showroom. Jesus Christ has arrived. We don't have anything to do with matchbox cars anymore. And here, the Son, the true Son, the eternal Son, has walked onto the scene. But let's not lose sight of what's happening here. Remember, this is a baptism scene. And in the previous verses, we saw a scene in which all the Jews are flocking out to the Jordan River and they're going out there to confess their sins. They're being prepared for judgment. Consecrate yourselves to God. Prepare, He's coming in wrath. He's coming in fury. He's coming to test you, to try you, to see if you're worthy. Can you endure? And then the judge comes walking on the scene. And we're sitting here as the audience and ready for the judge to come up and take his throne, to take his seat, to start judging the nations. But that's not where we find Jesus, is it? He's not on the judge's seat. We find Him in the water. Your jaw should be dropping and hitting the floor. This is monumental. The judge is in the judgment waters. He's standing there in the waters. The judge Himself, who would come to pour out His Spirit, to bring the true judgment. He's in the water, standing there, indicating that He is undergoing judgment, undergoing a trial. And this is what happens next, isn't it? The Spirit takes Him and sends Him out into the wilderness. It's time for the Son to meet His great foe. It's time for a temptation. It's time for a trial. This is the great showdown of world history. Right after the fall, God promised that a Son would come from the woman, and He would come and crush the head of the serpent. And every single page of the Old Testament is waiting for that Son to come. And now we find the event to which all of those Israelites were waiting for, the event that you are waiting for, whether you knew it or not, this event in which the Son went forward and met His great enemy head-to-head, hand-to-hand combat. This is greater than any other fight. Ali and Frazier, you've got nothing. David and Goliath, nothing. This is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. But also He's become a man Son of God, walking out to face Satan head on. This is the great trial. We know that Adam failed it. And we should be reminded of the temptation of Adam when we read this text, remembering that that first son failed the temptation. So too Noah, as we mentioned, he, like Adam, ended up naked, sinning, abusing fruit. He became drunk. Then the nation of Israel, and the text echoes this as well, is in the wilderness for 40 years. Why? Because they did not pass the test of God in the wilderness. They came out as His son, into the wilderness to journey with God. They broke His law immediately. They rebelled and grumbled immediately. Ended up in the wilderness 40 years. So sons who have failed, one son after another, waiting for the great one to come. Here's the showdown. Here's the Super Bowl. What happened? I mean, it doesn't seem at face value to even give us the highlights, much less a score. What happened? Did He win? Well, I've been telling some people today that I love the Gospel of Mark. And I love it because it's just a fast-paced, punch, punch, punch Gospel that just gets you through the story, rips you through it, and it's amazing. twists, turns, surprises. And so what Mark does is he packs a lot into like little phrases, and we're supposed to consider them. And that's what happens here. We read in verse 12 that the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Then it says this. So he's in the wilderness being tempted. This is his trial. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Okay, the angels are ministering to him, and he's with the wild animals. So, what's going on? How is this telling us what happened in the trial? Well, once again, we need to put ourselves in the mindset of the ancient Israelites, like we did earlier today. Think the way they did. Wild animals. How was that significant to them? Well, remember, they did not just go to the zoo and see wild animals through a cage. It wasn't like that. Wild animals were part of daily life. If you walked out into the desert, you could get mauled by a lion. You could get hit by a bear. Something could come and kill you very quickly, very easily. If you were a shepherd, like many of them were, your flock could be very much in danger. Remember David, the shepherd who is famous for slaying animals to defend his flock. Wild animals were dangerous. But even more than that, they were part of the covenant curse that would come upon God's people should they disobey the law. Think about Leviticus 26, where it tells us both the blessings but also the curses of the Old Covenant. And one of the curses of the Old Covenant was that God would unleash the wild animals upon the nation if they broke the covenant, sending forth the beasts to bring a curse upon them. Deuteronomy echoes this, telling us that these wild animals would bring such a curse that they would even come and eat your body after you died. That's what would happen when God cursed. God wouldn't just kill them, they would come and eat them. A horrible scene. A frightening scene. And there are times throughout the Old Testament when we see these wild animals come out and inflict judgment. There's the famous scene where Elisha has just taken up the mantle of the prophetic office from Elijah. And he goes out, and some youth, they start calling him names. They call him Baldy. And then Elisha brings down the judgment of God. A bear comes out and mauls, I think it was 42 children. A few chapters before that, we have a scene where a prophet disobeys God. And a lion comes and takes him. Wild animals were unleashed against the lawbreaker. But what's the implication for the law keeper? The law keeper would be preserved from the wild animals. They would have peace in the land. They would have prosperity in the nation under the old covenant. And we even read this in Psalm 91, which we're going to sing in a little bit here. But this is just brilliant. Psalm 91 says, speaking about a particular man, a righteous man, here's what it says. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tents. For the Lord will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion, wild animal, and the adder, the young lion, and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Why? Because this righteous man that the psalmist was speaking about would fear God, would be obedient to God, would be righteous to God. Therefore, the angels would come and protect this man. This man. No evil would befall that man's tent. Rather, he would be preserved. He couldn't even stub his toe. Not even the slightest injury. He would conquer the animals. They would not be unleashed against the righteous man. And I hope you can see what conclusion I'm drawing here. When Jesus is in the wilderness, when he's in the desert place, the place of danger, and he's out there with the wild animals, it's significant that the angels are there and that he's not consumed. He's not attacked, even though he's surrounded by danger. That God is preserving this righteous man. Jesus had, up to this point in Mark, he has endured the trial. He has passed it. He has remained obedient. The Lord Jesus has done it. And I was just about to say something else that's escaping my mind right now. I guess that's probably providence, huh? But we do see a wonderful picture here of a son, not a son just merely like Adam, one far greater than Adam, who has come forth and he's undergone a trial. And he has thus far endured the trial. He's remained obedient. Satan did not get the upper hand. Satan did not win. The angels have preserved him. Now here it is. Matthew 4 and Luke 4 both relate to us this trial, this temptation of Jesus when he was faced head to head with Satan. In both of those two chapters, they reference Psalm 91. And actually, Satan himself references it as if he knows that Jesus is that righteous man. And Satan tries to use this psalm against him. He tries to use Psalm 91 against Jesus to tempt him, knowing that he's the righteous one, knowing that the angels would protect him. So there's a real echo of Psalm 91 in our text this evening. So finally, we come to the reward. We've considered the son, his trial, now his reward. What's happening? What's going to take place? Well, when you look around you, when you see the brokenness of this world, when you see the brokenness of your heart, when you experience the oppression of whomever, when you see death, when you see sin, when you see the devil's temptation and influence, we are reminded that we're waiting for a kingdom. We're waiting for a kingdom. And this is the event, as we mentioned earlier, that we've been waiting for. The time when the Son would come, when the time the Son would bring rest, the time when the Son would bring a kingdom. And so immediately after the Lord Jesus passes this trial, it's no coincidence that he begins to announce that the kingdom of God is at hand. That kingdom that the Jews are waiting for under Roman oppression. The kingdom that we're waiting for as we sit in a cursed, sin-stricken world, waiting for a kingdom. But now, after passing this trial, it's almost like if you were to go out walking in a desert land. But then you look and you start seeing green plants start to spring up, start to poke their head through, start to see life springing forth from the dead. Or as if you're in a dark and dreary land, but you look on the horizon and you see light start to pop up from the horizon, knowing that day is coming forth. That's where we're at, right here. Rest is around the corner. Rest is coming. The Son has passed Satan's temptation. He has done it. Satan did not conquer. He has done it. It's like if you've seen the movie Lord of the Rings, you remember the time in which the people were in the dark land and darkness is encroaching upon them. Oppression and slavery as the powers of darkness grew. But they had a hope. They had a real hope. One day a king would come. One day a king would come that would be powerful enough to push back the forces of darkness. This king would come and he would pass the temptation that was offered in the ring. The king would come and do that. And a king came in the Lord of the Rings and did that. It's no coincidence that Tolkien was within the Christian tradition, being influenced by this much greater story. Loved ones, your king has come. He's done it. Great time for rejoicing. Great time for celebration. The king has come, he's past it. But this brings us back to another kind of question that we need to have answered, though. Because remember, we've just seen that the Israelites went running to the water. Why? Because they're guilty. Why? Because they're lawbreakers. They've been idolaters. They've been sexually immoral. They've done all sorts of things that provoke God's judgment. So how is it that when this son comes and he passes the trial, how can that be enough? How can that save us? How can that do anything for you and me, we who are lawbreakers? Well, when we see our text at this point in Mark 1, we've seen that God, the Father, is holding back the wild animals because Jesus is innocent. And Jesus will remain innocent throughout the gospel. But what you need to remember is that a day would come in which God would impute upon Jesus all the sins of all of you and me. A day would come when He would, metaphorically speaking, unleash the animals. The curse would be unleashed. Jesus would be devoured. He would be attacked. A day of the curse would come. Indeed, it did come. Jesus was not preserved forever. And for that, we thank God. Jesus was not preserved because, for you and for me, He was credited with our sins. He was considered a lawbreaker. And then the curse, represented in our text by the wild animals, was unleashed upon Him at the cross. We have both a son who has been obedient, one who has passed the trial, but also one who undertook the curse that you and I deserve. We have one far greater than Adam, one far greater than Noah, far greater than that son, the nation of Israel. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has come for you, the one who has come for your children, the one who has come to bring you salvation, to rescue you from judgment, to rescue you from the last day, that you might have a great hope. Because you know what? That bright light on the horizon, it fully dawned on Resurrection Sunday. And it will fully dawn when Christ returns for you. Amen. Well, now we will join our voices together and sing.